Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's good to be here, to be able to assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God. Anytime Christians assemble together to worship God, it honors Him and it benefits us if we do it in spirit and in truth. And I hope and trust that we will do that this morning as we worship together. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate so much your presence. Thank you for being in our midst today. You're an encouragement to us. Sometimes a line in a song, maybe we're driving down the road and we've got the radio on and we hear a song and there's a line in a song, or maybe we've got on, put in a CD that we have our old songs that we like, and there's a line in a song that just kind of sparks a thought. Well, back in the late 1960s, the Beatles, put out a song called Get Back. And I really liked that song. Musically, I liked it. Now, the words made no sense at all, which was kind of typical back in the 60s. All they had to do was rhyme. They didn't have to make sense. And there was one line in that song that went like this. It said, "Get back, get back, get back to where you once belonged." And, of course, that line was repeated often in the song, which was also typical of the day. Well, that's the title to my lesson this morning. Get back to where you once belonged. And hopefully as I go through the lesson, it'll make sense. This is not a tribute to the Beatles. But when we think about going back, and we do that, don't we? Sometimes we think about going back to a previous time, and we call those the good old days. You know, and we all think about that on one level or another from time to time. And the good old days is different from person to person. What you might think of as being the good old days would be different from what I think of as the good old days. So if I get nostalgic and start thinking about the good old days, a lot of times I'm thinking about the old cars. I like cars from the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. But in particular, I like those two-tone Fords and Chevys of the 1950s. I love those old cars. They truly were works of art. Today, all cars look the same. You have a Toyota sedan, a Honda, Chevy, and a Ford sedan. They all basically look the same. And they have to because of governmental restrictions based on mileage and those kinds of things. I get it, I understand it, and it makes sense, but man, those cars in the 50s, they were beautiful. Well, for some other person, the good old days might be remembering having grown up on a farm, and they think, man, if I could just go back to living on a farm, that would be great. That's where I belong. I want to get back to where I once belonged. For them, it's living on the farm. For some other guy, maybe who's getting a little age on him and he's losing his hair and he wishes he could get back to where he once was and maybe does the comb over to try to hide it. Or maybe there's a woman who's in her middle age. She's middle-aged and she goes on a diet hoping that she can lose 25 pounds to recapture that high school figure that she had 25 years ago. But it makes no difference what our attempts are to go back. We can't ever really go back. You know, the guy may get some Rogaine and he may grow a little hair, but it's not going to be like it was. She may lose 25 pounds, but it's not going to be the same as it was. We can't ever really go back, can we? I remember Brother Les Wicker doing a short talk one time. And he was talking about how he took his kids back to the old home place where he grew up. And he wanted to take them back and show them the old neighborhood and show them the house where he grew up. And he said, when I drove up and looked at the house, it was a lot smaller than I remembered it. And the neighborhood had changed. It just wasn't the same. And we've all, any of us that have any age on us, have experienced that, haven't we? My mother's been dead 8 years now, and I've driven by the old home place a few times. It's not the same. It never will be the same for me. So within the physical world, within this physical world that we live in, within this framework of time that we live in, we can never really ever truly go back. But what about within the spiritual realm? Is there a way within the spiritual realm that we can get back to where we once belonged? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to understand where we are now, how we got here, and if we long to go back to some other place where we once belonged, spiritually speaking, we have to understand where that was, where we came from. And so what I want us to do for the next few minutes is consider, can we, within the spiritual realm, get back to where we once belonged? And I want to look at that from the perspective of considering the human race collectively. And then I also want us to look at that and consider ourselves individually as we go through this lesson today. Let's look at the human race collectively to begin with. We know the story of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. And after each day of creation, it says, and God said it was good. But when he finished his creation, on the sixth day, it says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And we know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, this wonderful existence that they had. They lived in the garden. They had close fellowship with the sovereign God of the universe. They had meaningful work. They had this beautiful garden and all these trees from which they could eat, particularly the tree of life. But God had warned them not to eat of the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story. Satan tempted Eve. She ate. She gave to Adam. He ate. And that was what we often refer to as the fall of mankind, the fall of the human race. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, and in verse 17, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. You're going to have to eat the plants of this field where thorns and thistles are growing up. You don't have access to this beautiful garden anymore. You don't have access to the tree of life anymore. So don't you know that after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they no longer had access to the tree of life and all the beautiful things that were in the garden. Don't you know that there were times when they thought to themselves, I wish we could get back to where we once belonged. I wish we could get back there. God did leave the tree of life. Of course, he placed cherubim to guard the garden. They couldn't go back in. They couldn't have access. But they could see that tree of life off at a distance. And we know that in the book of Revelation, at the end of that book, the tree of life is mentioned again in the New Jerusalem. So we have hope for that. And they had hope as well. Well, What about you and me? What about you and me? We didn't eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, did we? Well, no, not literally, not technically, but you and I came into this world pure and sinless. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in detail in a minute, but we came into this world pure and sinless. Helen and Adam and little Josiah are pure and sinless. Babies come into this world pure and sinless. But there came a point in our lives, those of us who were adults, when we understood right from wrong, and we chose to disobey God, and as a result of that, we partook of that which was forbidden. It wasn't the actual tree that Adam and Eve partook of, but we partook of that which was forbidden. So there is a sense in which once we've sinned and realize our condition, that we wish that we could get back to where we once belonged. Some people teach that babies are born with sin. But the Bible does not teach that. And with all false doctrines, people will take a passage out of context or a verse out of context and twist it to mean what they want it to mean. But Jesus said in Matthew 19, and in verse 14, he said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Only the pure and the clean will be allowed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and allowed into the kingdom of heaven. Only the pure and the clean. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, it says of Adam and Eve, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Adam and Eve were created as adults. They weren't born. They're the only two humans that weren't born. They were created fully formed, fully adults. And they walked around in the garden naked, and they were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? They were not ashamed because they had never experienced guilt. They had never committed a sin that would cause them to feel guilt or shame. But contrast that with chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. After they had sinned, then God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." These are the consequences of sin: guilt and shame and death. But Adam and Eve were like children in a sense. They were adults, but they were like children in a sense in this regard, in that they were sinless, they were pure, they were innocent, free of guilt and free of shame. And we've all seen this. Those of us who are parents and have raised children, we've seen this and we understand this completely. A mother gives her 16-month-old toddler a bath, and she's cleaning up the bathroom afterwards, and he gets away from her and runs out in the front yard without a stitch of clothes on. He has no shame. He has no guilt. Now, when he's 16, that's a different story. Now he knows and he understands. In Psalms 106, speaking of the sins of the nation of Israel, the psalmist says this. This is the sins that they committed after they had gone into the land of Canaan. He says, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. When these Israelites threw their babies into the fire of Baal, the Holy Spirit tells us through the psalmist that they were shedding innocent blood. These children were innocent. So clearly we see from these passages that we come into this world innocent and sinless. So what are we to conclude? Just this. Sin is a learned behavior, and we are all very quick studies of it. We can learn to sin so quickly. And sin is so easy. You know, some things are really hard to learn. I was talking to Sister Sandy yesterday about her career as a math teacher, and she's taught calculus and all that really hard stuff. There are some things that are hard to learn. Sin is easy. Easy peasy. It's easy to learn how to sin. Requires no effort. But it is learned behavior. Psalm 106, again, same context of the verse I just read, still talking about the sins of the nation of Israel after they went into the land of Canaan. The psalmist says this. He said, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. Learned their practices. Sinful behavior is something we learn. It's not something we're born with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, this passage is not teaching us that we never associate with people of the world. In fact, the Bible teaches us just the opposite. How are we going to have influence on people of the world? How are we going to teach people who are in the world if we don't associate with them? What this passage is teaching is you don't go carouse with them. You don't make them your best buddies and you go hang out with them every Friday and Saturday night. Because if you do that, that bad company is going to corrupt good morals. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So when a person reaches the point in their development where they know the difference between the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do, then he or she, at that point, becomes accountable before God. And we often refer to this as the age of accountability. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16 says, and this is speaking, this is a prophetic, comes out of a prophetic text, speaking of the boy, Jesus. It says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, this is one of those things, one of those really hard things for us to wrap our minds around and comprehend fully. You know, it's like the Godhead. That's one of those things that's hard for us to fully comprehend. Time is hard for us to comprehend, or an existence where there is no time. There are certain things that are really hard to understand, and this is one of those. Somebody might say, well, I don't understand if this is a prophetic passage, and it is. And if this is the boy Jesus, if he's God, how is it that he has to grow and develop to the point where he knows the difference between good and evil? Well, Jesus was fully God, but he was also, at the same time, fully man. That is to say, fully human. And so the baby Jesus, when he was born, he couldn't feed himself. His mother had to feed him. He couldn't walk. He had to learn how to walk, just like you and I did. When he was 3 years old, his daddy was a carpenter, but he didn't know all that his dad knew about carpentry when he was 3. The fully human boy Jesus grew and learned as you and I grow and learn. Well, what's your point, Earl? The point is this. If the boy Jesus had to grow and to develop to a point where he understood the difference between good and evil, then we also have to grow to a point where we know the difference between good and evil. So, for all of us who are responsible people, and I say it that way because there are people who are not responsible. There are some people who do not develop mentally, emotionally, psychologically enough to ever be responsible. And we understand this principle. For example, you and I would never expect someone to walk if they don't have legs. We wouldn't expect someone to drive a car if they're blind. They don't have the ability. And so because they don't have the ability, they're not responsible. We understand that concept. But for the vast majority of us, you know, there are those exceptions to the rule, but for the vast majority of us, we are responsible. We absolutely are responsible. So where does that leave us? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's where it leaves us. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Pretty bleak, isn't it? Sounds pretty bleak. So how can we get back to where we once belonged? How can we do that? Well, we've already looked at Adam and Eve. We've seen where they started. We've seen the sin that they committed. How can they get back to where they once belonged? We've looked at our condition. We know that we came into a sinful world, and yet we came in sinless. But we sinned. When we reached that age of accountability, when we knew right from wrong, we sinned. So where does that leave us? And how can we get back to where we once belonged? And I say it that way because where we once belonged is what God originally intended for us. When God created the world and He created mankind, His intention was to have people that He could have a relationship with. Sin messed that all up, but His original intention was for us to have that kind of relationship. The world, the creation, was created pure and clean, and the people were innocent. Even now, when children are born, they're innocent. They come into the world innocent. Into a wicked world, yes, but they learn to sin. So, if God intended that for us, and if He left that tree of life visible, and we read about that tree of life at the end of the book of Revelation, that gives us hope. So it is possible. It is possible to get back to where we once belonged. But we can't do it under our own power. Ephesians 2:9 says, "Not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast." Ephesians 2, verse 9 says that, but Isaiah 64:6 says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Our best efforts to do what is right and good are filthy rags. So it's pretty bleak. It's a pretty bleak picture. It's a great question. How do we get back to where we once belonged? It's a great question. And there's a great answer. There's a great answer to it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, which I read the first half of this verse a few minutes ago. For the wages of sin is death. And I stopped right there. I intentionally stopped there a minute ago when I read that. I didn't read the balance of that verse. I just stopped right there. And if you stop right there, it is bleak. It's very bleak. It's very depressing. The wages of sin is death. If you have a job and you work all week, you're earning wages. At the end of the week, the boss man is going to give you a check. That's your wages for the week. If we live a life of sin and we don't come to God on His terms, the wages that we will receive is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's great news. So how do we access this free gift? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read this passage, and it's a little bit long to be putting up on the screen, so we'll read it together. Ephesians chapter 2. I have verses 4 through 10 on the board, but I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, and these were Gentile Christians, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Who is this prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly walked, or formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That verse right there is just amazing, to think that He has raised us up and seated us with Him in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God created mankind for good works, verse 10 says. He created Adam and Eve for good works. He put them in the garden and He gave them good works to do. It's always been God's intention that we participate and be involved in good works. But the works themselves can't save us. God expects us to work. He commands us to work. But the work itself won't save us. Verse 8 says, it's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. So what are the conditions of receiving this gift? Let me back up one point I wanted to make at the bottom of that screen. So salvation is a free gift. But based on this, we learn that there are conditions. There are conditions to the free gift. Now, this is a principle that we understand in everyday living, and we have no problem with it. But sometimes, it's amazing to me how people can understand things in just common sense things that we do and practice every day, and we understand them and we have no qualms with them. But when you apply some of those same common sense principles to the spiritual realm, oh, no, no, no. It's like, you know, people say, salvation is a free gift. And it is, but they think what that means is that everybody's going to heaven and you don't have to do anything and there's nothing required of you. That's not true. There are conditions, and we understand that in real life. For example, an employer hires someone to work for him, and he's going to give him a good pay, a good benefits package, but he's going to require some things of that employee, isn't he? He's going to require that that employee show up every day, show up on time. He's going to have to work hard. And if you do that, you can work for me. If you're not willing to do that, you can't work for me. Or you may have grandparents who put their grandchild, one of their grandchildren, or all their grandchildren in their will. And there are some conditions. There are some requirements. The child will, if they graduate from high school and they go to college and they're doing well in college, we'll pay for their college. And then after they've graduated from college, when they're 25, they'll get a percentage of what we left them. And when they're the age 30, they'll get a percentage. And when they're age 40, they'll get a percentage. The parents are at liberty, the grandparents are at liberty to put whatever stipulations they want to in that will. We don't question that. Now, there could be a grandchild who has an attitude and says, all these strings attached. My grandparents, a bunch of old fogies, attached all these strings to me getting my money. If they have that attitude, they have the wrong attitude. They don't have an attitude of gratitude. They need to be thanking their grandparents and appreciative of what their grandparents have done for them and happily, willingly comply to the conditions. Colleges do this, you know, with scholarships. You have to have a certain GPA, you have to have a certain course load, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You have to, you know, be involved in extracurricular activity. They take your parents' financial situation into consideration, all these things. We understand conditions. We understand it. It makes perfect sense. So, what are the conditions of receiving this gift of salvation from God? This gift that would make it possible for us to get back to where we once belonged. What are the conditions? Well, I'm going to read some passages. Very familiar passages. None of this will be a surprise to anybody. And as I do, I'm going to hold up some fingers, and I'll explain why I'm holding up my fingers as I go along. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, I will confess Him before My Father who is in heaven. Acts 2:36-38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 through 12 says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. 1 John, verse 1, 6 through 9, on that same idea of enduring with Christ, says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We have to endure. We have to walk in the light. We have to be faithful. Now, John says in this passage right here, we're going to sin. But our intention, our goal is to walk in the light. So, Earl, why did you hold up your fingers? I held up my fingers because I'm afraid that sometimes people look at these things that we talk about, believing, confessing Christ as Lord, repenting of our sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and remaining faithful. And they view those things as some legalistic list, some boxes to check off. And once we've checked off those boxes, we've got our ticket to heaven, put that in our pocket, and we're good to go. Those things are conditions, yes. They're requirements, yes. But it's not a list of boxes to check off. These are relationship, these conditions are relationship builders. They are relationship building blocks. They are conditions, just like the grandparents put the condition on the grandchild. God has some conditions. He has some requirements of us. These are conditions required for those who desire a relationship with God. It's not checking off boxes. These are the conditions that will help us get back to where we once belonged. Where we belong is in a right relationship with God. It's where Adam and Eve belonged, and it's where God wants us to be. But because of our sin, we have a choice to make. Are we going to continue to live in sin, or are we going to meet the conditions that God requires so that we can get back to where we were when we came into this world, sinless and clean and pure, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? So that's my lesson for this morning. And I hope it was beneficial to you. If there's anybody here who would desire the prayers of the congregation or need to come forward for some reason, we would encourage you and invite you to come and stand as we sing the song.